If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go ahead and open them with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at a pretty well-known text this morning, the third week of Advent. It's really weird to think it's already the third week of Advent when it seems like New Year was just like a week ago. But we are in the third week of Advent, the first week of Advent that actually feels like Advent outside. So anyway, it's good stuff. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 is where we're going to start this morning. And I'm just going to start off by reading the text. So if you'll read along with me, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Amen. Lord, we come this morning and we just ask that as we study your word, as we discuss it, as we talk through it and read it together, that you would do sweet work in our souls by the agency of your Spirit, that you would work in us to both stir our affections for Christ as well as to make us more like him, that we would walk away from our study of this text different from how we were when we approached it, even if only by a degree, that we would be sanctified by the preaching of your word. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, in the early 1900s, there was a young Welsh boy by the name of Jones, first name Martin. You might have heard of him. Wanting a better education for him, his parents sent him away to a boarding school a long way from home, and years later, as an adult, the adult Martin Lloyd Jones reflected on his experience by writing these words. He writes, "I must add that I suffered at that time from a sickness, which has remained with me along all life's path. And that was hireth." That's the Welsh word for longing or for homesickness. "Hireth is an awful thing, as also is the feeling of loneliness, of being destitute and unhappy, which stem from it. It's difficult to define hireth, but to me it means the consciousness of a person being out of his home area and that which is dear to him. My 3 years at boarding school were very unhappy, and that was only because of this longing. I had bosom companions there, and I enjoyed the lessons, but I remember it as if it were yesterday, sitting in church on Sunday night when I had come home for the weekend and suddenly being hit by the thought, this time tomorrow night I shall be in my lodgings at school, and all at once I would be down in the depths." Every Christian experiences, and frankly is meant to experience, something like the hireth that Lloyd-Jones describes here. If you've spent any time at all in the Word, then it's probably no secret for you that for the Christian, this world is not our home. We're passing through as if on a journey or on a pilgrimage, and there is to be a kind of homesickness in the soul of every believer for the world to come, a world that will come with the Savior's coming or shortly thereafter, a world in which all the crookedness and all the depravity of this world is overcome and set right again. And it's in the context of that sense of homesickness or longing that Peter writes this letter before us. In fact, if you were to look up to the few verses before the ones we just read, you'd see that quite clearly as he addresses his letter in verse 1 to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and we could add, and the United States, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And so although at times we can get a bit too comfortable here, the Bible is clear that this world is not where we ultimately belong. As Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter refers to us as aliens and strangers, or depending on your translation, you may have sojourners and exiles. And the writer to the Hebrews says that although we may reside here for the time being, we desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And so in short, at the risk of sounding cliche, we're to be in this world, but not of it. We're to be longing for another world, or rather, the redemption the redemption of and remaking of this one into the restored heavenly world that God has promised is coming. And so in that sense, Christians are to live in what you could consider to be sort of a constant state of hereath, of homesickness, of longing and waiting for that better country that will come with Christ when he comes again. That sense of what I've called homesickness, of displacement and alienization in this world is in one sense a good thing. In fact, Ron McDonald, a former pastor, used to say all of the time that there's some grace in the pains and in the trials and in the difficulties and the things that we face in this life, the things that we would consider to be unpleasant, because in that God loosens our ties to this world. That he works in those things to allow us to be able to hold loosely the life that we hold now so that we could look forward all the more to the next. And I think that there's some wisdom in that. I think there's some wisdom in him saying that. Now, you see it right here in our text in verse 6 when Peter points out that we rejoice in what's coming, even though, and maybe you could even say especially because, though for now a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Otherwise known as difficulties or challenges, pain and losses. Life in this world is in many ways intended to make Christians homesick for the next. We're all waiting for something. We're all wanting for something. Or rather, we're waiting for someone who brings with him something. That's how Paul finished the verse I quoted part of above. In Philippians 3:20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." See, when we get him, we get home. This is the whole idea. And so each year during the Advent season, we make deliberate efforts to remind you and to encourage you to enter into the hereath that should mark every believer, the sense of homesickness and longing for the coming of Christ, which marks our future homecoming. But there's also a sense in which our hereath isn't at all like what Martin Lloyd-Jones describes. Jones describes it as a feeling of loneliness and destitution and unhappiness, and it is. I've experienced that kind of homesickness myself. And while the Christian is meant to experience something similar to that in increasing measure over the course of life in this world, the Christian's homesickness, paradoxically, while still characterized by longing and anxiousness and anticipation, isn't marked by misery so much as it is marked by joy. Ours is a joyful hereath, if I can say it that way. I contemplated titling the sermon Joyful Hereath, but I figured nobody would know what that was, so I just left it out. The point is that there's a sense in which we're homesick and anxious to be where we belong, but it's a joyful anxiety. It's not a miserable one, even if, for a little while, if necessary, we're distressed by various trials. And the reason for that, the reason that it's not a misery, the reason that there's joy in it is mainly because it isn't as though we were plucked from home and deposited into a foreign land. As Bunyan's allegory has it, we started in the land of destruction. And we're headed only toward that celestial city. In other words, for the Christian, we've never known better and will never experience worse than this world has to offer. I want to repeat that because that's a hope-filled statement. We've never known better and will never experience worse than this world has to offer. So things are looking up. For the Christian, this is as close as we'll ever get to hell. Now, that may sound like, gosh, that's a downer in the Christmas season. We're basically in hell. Okay, no, I didn't say that. Okay? But for the Christian, this is as close as we'll ever get. Now, the sobering reality is for the unbeliever, this is as close as they'll ever get to heaven. So it goes both ways. But we've never known better and will never experience worse than this world has to offer. It's a hopeful, anticipatory, exciting, anxious longing that we have. What I've called in the past a holy discontent.
both with who we are and where we are, and longing with who we'll be and where we'll be, and all of it wrapped up ultimately in the coming of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that means that on this third week of Advent, when we're not only considering the homesickness and longing that ought to mark every Christian heart, but also the joy that fills that longing, there's arguably no better text in all of Scripture to deal with than the one before us. A text in which Peter acknowledges the difficulty of life in a fallen world as aliens and exiles. A text in which Peter acknowledges the living hope and longing for the world to come. And a text in which Peter reminds us to greatly rejoice in the realities of that hope, even as we await its fulfillment. It's true that every Christian should have a sense of homesickness for that greater country that is our home. But it's also true that the longing and anticipation, the experience of that homesickness, should look not unlike the anticipation of a child experiences, the anticipation that a child experiences for Christmas morning, which, if you have children, by the way, means that you can leverage that anticipation and that longing and that excitement that they have looking forward to Christmas as a teaching opportunity, and you should. You should connect that to the longing every Christian should have for Christ. Encourage that excitement. Encourage that anticipation. Join in the joy, and then connect it all back to Christ in the way Christians ought to live in that kind of anticipatory state year-round as we love and look for His coming. Now, we read all of verses 3 through 9, but I'm not really going to comb through it as finely as I normally would. For our purposes this morning, I want to summarize a portion of the passage, and then I want to zoom in on the part that deals with the inexpressible joy that should mark the believer's homesickness. And just to kind of make things a little bit more interesting, I guess I'm going to kind of boomerang through the text. I'm going to start at the bottom, work our way up, and then come right back down through the text. So we're going to kind of hit it twice. So look with me again, beginning in verse 8 and 9. And let me just summarize the flow of thought in this text. In verse 8 and 9, here's what Peter writes. He says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Okay, now there's a lot that could be said about these texts, or this text, and I'm not going to say a lot of it. If we were dwelling on this text expositionally, we could camp out here for a couple of weeks. In fact, we did when we went through 1 Peter. I just want to touch on a couple of things, and the first one is this, that it's clear from these verses, as well as the ones that come before, that what's in view here is the joy of the Christian, a joy that Peter describes as great rejoicing with joy inexpressible. Speechless joy. Joy so deep there aren't words adequate to express it. Now, when Peter speaks of joy, we want to be careful not to reduce that to mere happiness, but it's certainly not less than happiness. It's not entirely disconnected from happiness. For years, I've heard Christians, and I'm sure that you have too, seemingly try to separate joy from happiness. Or maybe it would be more accurate to say that I've heard them try to divorce joy from emotion. Try to kind of separate it out as though joy were a thing and emotion were another. In our particular tribe of Christianity, if you want to call it that way, we've often been overzealous in our weariness of anything that smacks of emotionalism. And there's some wisdom in that. We don't want to be overly emotional in our experience and in our pursuit of God. But throughout the Bible, there is a sense in which emotion is a good thing. So please, by all means, get away, eschew emotionalism, but don't confuse emotion with emotionalism. These are not the same things. Throughout the Bible, joy is consistently expressed in emotive ways. Consider as an example, or as a sample, I should say, these examples from the Psalms. Psalm 4:7, "You have put gladness in my heart." Psalm 5:11, "Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you." Psalm 9:2, "I will be glad and I will exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Psalm 32:11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 43, 3 and 4, oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God my God. Again, I don't know about you, but when I read texts like this, I don't really know of a way to divorce them from emotion and still do them justice. I don't know of a way to make them unemotional and still do justice to what these things say. So while I'd agree that joy is not merely an emotional thing, it is certainly at least an emotional thing. But there is definitely more to it than that. Like the fact that happiness is often linked to circumstances, while joy seems to be consistently linked with faith throughout Scripture. Again, let me give you a few examples here, beginning with these two verses in 1 Peter. Note what Peter says. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And although you don't see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In other words, your joy is a product of your faith. Your joy is a product of your belief, of your love for Jesus Christ, whom you've not seen and don't now see, which means it's not predicated on circumstances, but on trust in the person and promises of Jesus, who, by the way, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Consider a few more examples of the link between faith and joy. In Philippians 1:29, Paul writes, quote, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He writes in 2 Corinthians 1:24, we are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. In Romans 15:13, a particularly meaningful verse considering the themes of Advent, Paul says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So joy is not mere emotion, but is at least emotive, and it is inextricably tied to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have not seen and do not now see, and yet we love and believe in him. So this is what Peter's talking about when he talks about joy. If I could take a stab at providing an adequate definition of joy, it would be something like the deep-seated happiness of confident commitment and assurance that comes from faith in the person and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just made that up, so it's probably a mess. I've just probably complicated things worse than I clarified them, but let me just repeat it. The deep-seated happiness of confident commitment and assurance that comes from faith in the person and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. So is it happiness? Not merely, but it's really hard to separate the two. It's not just happiness, but if you're never happy, you almost certainly lack joy. Is it emotion? Yes, in a sense, but it's deep and it's abiding. It's not circumstantial, and that's what separates joy from mere happiness or emotion. And it's so closely linked to belief in the Scripture that in this text, Peter actually calls joy, points to joy, as a proof of faith. As a proof of faith. Take a look at verses 6 and 7 again. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter points up joy. Non-circumstantial joy. Joy in the spite of distress through various trials as proof of real faith. Okay, but why? With all that's wrong in this world, with all of the pain and with all of the loss and the heartache and all of the trials that we all face, what is it about our faith that produces joy in us even as we wait for the second advent of Christ and our ultimate and long-anticipated homecoming? Or rather, perhaps I should say, what is it that we have faith in that produces joy in the midst of our hereath? Well, Peter doesn't leave us wondering at that question. Verse 6 begins with the words, in this you greatly rejoice, which should prompt us to ask, what is this? When he says this, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about everything that came before verse 6. And that's why I wanted to take this in reverse initially. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time on the things that give us joy in our faith, according to Peter. Look what Peter says is cause for us to to greatly rejoice in the waiting, to greatly rejoice in the midst of our homesickness. First of all, we greatly rejoice in an imperishable Savior. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." First things first, we have joy because our Savior lives. Jesus ultimately came to this earth to die, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't stay dead. There's no joy in a dead Savior. The fact that Jesus Christ didn't stay dead is the proof that secures everything else on which the gospel hinges. It is the linchpin of our faith. You didn't realize you were going to hear an Easter sermon at Christmas, did you? But it's true. It's the linchpin of our faith. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then that book in your lap is nothing but leisure reading. And according to Paul, we are most to be pitied. We're a mockery. We're a joke, just like the world thinks that we are. We are what they think if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Why? Because we've pushed all of our chips in. We've put all of our eggs in a basket with the name of Christ on it. We're completely invested in him. If Jesus rose from the dead, then everything else he said was validated. And incidentally, if you're here this morning and you've not trusted in Christ, you need to know he rose from the dead. And if a guy rises from the dead, you got to do something with that. You got to do business with that, okay? You can't just ignore that and pretend like, oh, that just happens every day, okay? The man said he was going to rise from the dead, and he did. So you got to deal with that. If he rose from the dead, everything else he said was validated. And if he didn't, everything else he said was invalidated. And so while the resurrection proved everything else, for our purposes today in the context of our passage in Peter, the thing that's most important to understand is that the resurrection proves that Christ completed the salvation of the elect. That he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead. And that living hope is that because he lives, we will too, in spite of the fact that we deserve, you deserve, I deserve, only death. Yet we will live because he lives. Turn with me to Romans 4:25. It's just one verse that we're going to read, but it's so important, I want you to read it and look at it with your own eyes. So Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It can be easy to skip over this verse and miss the incredible assurance that it provides. Don't skip over this one. Mark it in your Bibles, memorize it, write stars around it, okay? To use language from yesterday's service, underline it and highlight it. Let's make sure that you understand this verse completely, okay? You've probably not seen this one on bumper stickers or coffee cups, but there's places you can have your own bumper stickers and coffee cups made, and I suggest you do if that's your thing, okay? This is an important verse. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Read it with me as I do. "He who was delivered over, he being Jesus Christ, because of our transgressions, was raised because of our," what's the word? "Justification." And what this is saying is that just as our sin necessitated his death if we were to be saved, if he's going to save us, Jesus has to die. If just as our sin necessitated his death if we were to be saved, our justification, our having been declared justified, righteous, it's not just that you're innocent. It's not as though you've never sinned. It's though you've lived a righteous life, a perfect life. Our declaration of righteousness, our freedom from the just condemnation of our sin, necessitated his resurrection. If we were justified, he had to rise. He had to come. He died because we sinned, and he rose because we were justified. Or let me put that another way. If we were not justified, if we were not saved from the due penalty of our sin, Jesus would not have been raised. His resurrection is the proof of our justification. It's the proof that our debt has been paid and that the docket in the great courtroom of the eternal judge has been cleared of our name. The fact that death could not hold him is proof that he not only lived the perfect life we couldn't live, but that he paid in full the debt we could never afford. And now death has lost its sting. It's lost its power. Okay, now, I know who I am apart from the work of Christ. I know the miserable wreck that I was before Christ, and if I'm honest, it's more often than I'd like to admit that I look in the mirror and I still see disturbing hints of that wreck still clinging to me. I know what I deserve and where I'd be headed without Jesus Christ, and I hope you do too. I hope you don't have any illusions of grandeur about who you are. There's a general consensus in our culture that people are basically good. There's even songs about it. There's a country song right now. I believe most people are good. I just can't do the song. Every time I hear it, I have to turn it off because it's like, no, you're wrong. Okay, we're just not basically good. I hope you realize that. I hope you realize who you are, because if you do, then you can greatly rejoice with me in the fact that it's good news of great joy that we no longer have any fear of condemnation, because he's purchased our peace with God at an infinite price. You had nothing to look forward to but condemnation apart from Christ. And with him, you have no fear, no concern. There is therefore now no condemnation left for you who are in Jesus Christ. If you can't greatly rejoice in that truth, what can you greatly rejoice in? If that's not enough to bring joy into your heart, what is? We can exult in that truth. We can praise God and acknowledge that he be blessed for that truth. And you know what else? When I consider that truth, when I really get honest with myself and who I was, when I really understand my need and my undeservedness, and when I really consider the depth of his grace toward me, not only do I acknowledge that truth in some kind of intellectual, cognitive, theologically minded, high-minded kind of way, my emotions are engaged. I'm amazed that he would do this for me. I'm amazed he'd do it for you too. I like you, but I'm amazed he'd do that for you. It's an incredible truth, and it should bring us joy. It should engage not only our heads, but our hearts. I'm moved by this truth, and in my best moments, I'm moved by this truth to greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. How about you? Now, if your joy is in the life of your Savior as proof of your justification, then hear me on this. Circumstances can have no bearing on that joy, because your circumstances change nothing about the imperishability of your Savior. When it comes to the most foundational posture of my soul, who cares what my circumstances are if my Redeemer lives? My joy is not in my circumstances. My joy is in Christ. And therein lies the rub. Some of us, myself included here, have a hard time finding joy at times because we hang our joy on the wrong things. We hang our joy on things that can't bear the weight of it. And so when you find that circumstances rob your joy, it's a pretty good tip-off that your joy is in your circumstances. Listen, circumstances ebb and flow, and they come and go, and they're in a constant state of change and flux. But Christians are to take joy in our imperishable, immutable Savior. And if we do, nothing can rob our joy. Our happiness? Certainly. Temporarily. You're going to face hard things in this life. There are going to be pains and trials and losses. And honestly, if you faced pains and trials and losses with a kind of stoicism or an almost oblivious happiness, it'd be a little weird. Okay, like we're going to face things that hurt, things that we have to deal with. But even in that, joy soon returns for those who greatly rejoice in what never changes, never disappoints, and never perishes. Secondly, we greatly rejoice in an imperishable inheritance. Look at verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Everything we have here in this life is temporary. It doesn't matter how good you've got it, it's all going to be gone someday. But by contrast, our heavenly inheritance is, Peter says, imperishable, eternal, never ending, never dying, It's permanent. We never have to worry about losing it, never have to worry about replacing it. It'll never be made obsolete. That means it's in absolute contrast to literally everything this world has to offer. And when I use literally there, I'm using it literally. Okay? Literally, everything this world has to offer is in direct contrast to our heavenly inheritance, which is utterly imperishable. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a poem called When the Stars Are Gone that states it well. The stars shine over the mountains. The stars shine over the sea. The stars look up to the mighty God. The stars look down on me. The stars shall last for a million years and a day. But God and I will live in love when the stars have passed away. Friends, as believers, we greatly rejoice even in the midst of hereth because our inheritance is imperishable. But it's more than merely imperishable. Peter also says it's undefiled. This word contains the idea of being unstained or untouched by sin, something that is completely untouched by the fall. Now listen, I hope you realize that you don't even have a mental file folder to put that in. Like if I asked you to imagine that, you're not capable of doing it. You have no reference point for imagining what is completely unstained by sin. Think of the most beautiful panoramic view your eyes have ever set upon, whatever it is you find to be most spectacular in the world, be it a tropical setting or a beautiful mountain vista or sunrise or sunset, the northern lights or a southern lake, whatever it is that you find most beautiful, picture that in your mind and then consider, if you would, that for all its magnificence and beauty, it is defiled. It is defiled. It is distorted by the fall. It's not the full realization of what it was created to be. And then consider that what Peter's describing is unimaginably more spectacular for its being untainted, unfallen, unspoiled, undefiled. You've literally never encountered anything in your life that was untainted, unspoiled, and undefiled by the fall. You have no reference point. Again, yesterday I brought this up at a service we held in this room. Try to imagine a color you've never seen before. You can't do it. You might come up with some shade of some color you have seen. I'm saying a completely new color. You can't do it. You have no reference point. And this is the same. Imagine a world where locks and burglar alarms are the things of historical curiosity because thievery and violence are obsolete. Imagine a world where every woman lays her head to rest without fear, where every man lives with honor and with respect, where every child is cherished and loved selflessly and affectionately. Imagine a world with no jails, with no police, with no firefighters, with no paramedics, and not just because there's a protest against them and they've decided to defund them all, but because they just are obsolete and unneeded. They're just not there. Imagine a world where no matter how many times you try to explain to a child what a doctor was, they still think you're pulling their leg. A world with no hunger, with no hospitals, with no funerals. Listen, you want to loosen your ties to this world and increase your homesickness for the next? Want to get a little more hereth? Just take some time to ponder the things that won't be in the world to come. The things that won't have to be. Our inheritance will be like nothing we've ever experienced in this world because this world can only offer us what is perishing and defiled. But our inheritance is imperishable and undefiled. In the same way, this world can only offer that which is decaying. This one is so self-evident, we've codified it into our scientific understanding. We've given it a name. We call it the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. Essentially, it says that every natural thing in the cosmos regresses towards entropy, towards decay, that the world and all it contains is fading, it's degenerating, it's falling apart, physically, morally, in every sense. It's all falling apart. We ourselves are all falling apart as we get older. Our culture's institutions and values, things that seem so concrete and permanent just a handful of years ago, are all falling apart around us. But in contrast, our heavenly inheritance is unfading. It'll never get old. It'll never lose its luster. It'll never get boring or tedious or unreliable. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. And it is unfading. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, really stop and think about those words. Don't just let those roll off your back. That is, it's unimaginable. It's incredible. The only thing that could make that better is what Peter says next. It's not only imperishable, it's not only undefiled, it's not only unfading, it's completely, totally secure for the Christian. Look at the last part of verse 4. It's reserved in heaven for you. Kept, guarded. In the Greek text, the idea is that it's something that God reserved for you in the past that continues to be held in your name up to right now. It conveys the sense of the inheritance being watched over and protected until the day when it will be presented to the heir. The idea Peter's communicating is that your inheritance is locked up securely in heaven's vault, where no moth nor thief nor rust destroys, and where nobody breaks in to steal, because nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See Matthew 6 and Revelation 21. Your inheritance, and please do take note that Peter makes it personal here, okay? There's an abrupt switch from first-person plural pronouns us to second-person you. Your inheritance here is assured and secure because it is kept, guarded, reserved in heaven for you. We Christians greatly rejoice in our imperishable Savior. We greatly rejoice in our imperishable inheritance. And lastly, we greatly rejoice in an imperishable faith. How could we take joy in our imperishable Savior and our imperishable inheritance if we had to be concerned about the fickleness and the perishing of our own faith? Verse 5, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Christian, take joy in the fact that your faith is not just authored, but it is authored and finished by God, and it is protected by His power and not yours. If you look at verse 3 and verse 5 together, you get a picture of the complete monergistic work of God in salvation. Now, to say that our salvation is monergistic is to say that it's all His work, His alone. Famously, as Jonathan Edwards put it, the only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. He did it all. He started it, and He will finish it. Verse 3 tells us that in God's great mercy, He caused us, to be born again to a living hope. He didn't just make salvation available in the death of Christ. He didn't just make men potentially savable in the death of Christ. He caused us to be born again. He's the author of our faith. And then verse 5 tells us that we're protected by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed at the last time. There's a lot of things could have been said there. You're protected by your own determined faith. You're protected by your own perseverance. You're protected by your own devotion to the faith. I'm so glad it doesn't say anything like that, because I'm a fickle, moody, flaky dude. So I'm glad that what it says here is you're protected by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed at the last time. He will guard us. He will protect us. He is the finisher of our faith. So verse 6, we greatly rejoice in our imperishable Savior, in the imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and secure inheritance that He purchased for us, and in the gift of our imperishable faith through which all of it is made ours to rejoice in. So using the definition I suggested from earlier, even in the midst of hereth, even while homesick and waiting for a second advent, even while waiting for the Lord to return and roll those clouds back like a scroll, as the song says, while we wait for Him to consummate our rescue and redeem all things, even as we crane our collective necks in anxious anticipation and longing, we enjoy a deep-seated happiness of confident contentment and assurance that comes from faith in the person and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. An imperishable Savior. An imperishable inheritance. And an imperishable faith. And yes, that means that we are at least fundamentally, foundationally, deeply happy in Him. Does that mean that we're always smiling? Does that mean that we never shed tears, never experience pain, never go through dark days or seasons, even months or years? No, not necessarily. It doesn't mean that. But ask yourself, could your life overall be characterized by joy? If people were asked to describe you, would joyful be an adjective they would use? Would it enter into the equation? Which brings us back to verses 8 and 9 again in the application of this message. Look again at verses 8 and 9. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Okay, now this is all present tense. I mean, Paul is telling this is what you're, or Peter, excuse me, is telling this is what you're doing now. This is what you're actually experiencing. Why tell them what they're experiencing? If it's true that faith and joy are inseparable, if it's true that the natural outpouring of true Christianity is joy, if it's true that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, why would Peter tell them what they already are? If you're going to write a letter to someone, you don't tell them what they're doing, you tell them what you're doing, right? Or maybe you tell them what they need to change or what they need to fix. But why tell them what they're already doing? Well, I think Peter's trying to give both a commendation as well as a standard of self-examination here. I've used this illustration before, but it does a good enough job of connecting the idea that it's worth repeating. This time of the year, I mean, last week, it might have actually yesterday, might have been a little bit different in terms of the weather. But for the most part, this time of the year, nobody's thinking a lot about the beach, right? It's cooler outside. Yesterday it was hot enough, you probably could have gone to the beach. But today it's cold, so this is our weather now. So you're not thinking a whole lot about the beach, but probably there's enough familiarity with it that you can still relate to going. And most likely, when you've gone, you've had the experience of kind of setting up all your stuff, finding your little spot in the sand, you lay out your towels, you put your umbrellas in the ground, and you have your coolers, you gather up your whole little group, and then everybody goes out, and some people lay there and, you know, catch some rays, and some people go out and hit the surf, and whatever the case may be. And if you were the one of the ones who went out into the water and you spent a significant amount of time out there playing, this happened to me quite often when I was a kid. I would go out, and I'd spend a lot of time out there, and I'd be just playing, just enjoying, jumping, floating, swimming, freaking out with something touched my foot, that kind of thing. So this is kind of going to the beach, right? But then eventually you look up and all of your stuff and all of your family and everybody else is just gone. They're not there. You look at the beach and they're not there. Either it's just a blank spot of sand or it's some other person's family. But it's not your family. And then suddenly the realization dawns on you, your stuff and your family didn't move. You did, right? You're out there playing the waves. Everything's moving. You're just not paying attention to where you are in relation to the shore. Next thing you know, you're half a mile down the beach, right? It's happened to me 100 times if it's happened once. I grew up going to Florida all the time. And we would go in the beach every single time we went. And so over time, not paying attention to the markers, you drifted. And it doesn't take long without you even noticing it to be completely swept away to a place you didn't intend to go. And I think what Peter's doing here in this passage is he's waiting for you to get out into the waves. He's watching you. You're even with him. And then he's yelling to get your attention before taking a big colored flag called joy and slamming it into the ground and going, look at this. Watch this. Keep your eyes on this. Don't lose sight of that. You're looking at that flag dead on right now, and that's good. Don't lose sight of that. Keep glancing at that flag to make sure you haven't drifted. Make sure the love and the faith you have for Jesus Christ are producing joy in Jesus Christ. Because the things we believe about Christ and the reasons we love Christ for are joy-producing things and joy-producing reasons. Which means if they're not producing joy, it's a red flag. It's cause for self-examination. Joy is a marker by which we can measure our drifting. So where are you this morning in relation to that marker? Even though you don't see him now, do you believe in Jesus Christ? may seem like a simple question, but if you're honest with yourself, sometimes it can be a harder question to answer than many of us like to admit. After all, our hearts are fickle things, and they are fallen, and there are many times when our lives don't reflect what we claim to believe. So you'd say, Pastor Matt, I think I believe in him, but how do I know for sure? Well, even though you haven't seen him, do you love him? And I mean, do you love him? Like, actually? Do you have genuine affection for him? Not for some theological principle, not for a character from the Bible, but for a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. Is he the object of your anticipation and your heart's longings? And maybe again, you'd say, well, I think so. But sometimes it's hard to know for sure. Well, do you greatly rejoice in him? Is he your joy, your delight? Is your joy in him stronger than your circumstance? In addition to what you know about him and what you believe about him, do you delight in him? I want to challenge you to consider those questions. If it helps, compare your love for him to your love for other people and things in your life. And you'd say, well, we're not supposed to compare. Well, Jesus did. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, he said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's a comparative statement. Don't think for a second that Jesus was actually telling him, look, if you want to follow me, you got to hate everybody. That's not what he was after there. Okay, he wasn't saying go hate your family if you want to follow me. What he was saying is that it has to look like hate by comparison. You have to so love him, so pursue him, that everything else would look like hate by comparison. They had to be willing to forsake everything else, if necessary, to follow Jesus. So let me ask you, does your love for him look like your love for every other area within your life, at least? Does it at least look like your other loves? Does it exceed your love for those other things? Compare your joy in him to other experiences of joy in your life. You take joy over successes in the lives of your children. You take joy over a promotion at work or a new trinket you got or will get at Christmas. Does your joy for the things like a child getting married or a child earning a scholarship to college, your joy over a new car or a new home or new stuff of any kind, does your joy in Jesus ever take on that same kind of exultant quality? Not always. I'm not asking always. Okay? People who walk around constantly exultant are, honestly, they come across a little bit fake. Okay, but I'm saying ever? Now, there are some that are more joyful than others. I'm constantly pointing at Tommy Cannell as my example of joy. I've never met a more joyful man. Okay? I'm no Tommy Cannell, but I want to be like Tommy when I grow up. I tell him that all the time. Okay? Joy is something that should mark our lives. There should be this kind of exultant marker at times. Does your joy in him move you to tell others about him and what he's done for you? When the shepherds heard the good news of great joy, the first thing they did was run to tell others. In fact, I challenge you to find a place anywhere in Scripture where that's not the response of a person as soon as they hear. In fact, in the Gospels, this is such a contrast to me. In our context, in our life, we have to be guilted, begged, whatever, to share Christ, to share what we know about Christ. In the Gospels, people had to repeatedly be told, keep it quiet. And still they didn't. Jesus himself said, see that you tell no one. And they told everybody. We go tell everybody. And we tell no one. Feel like we've got that backwards, don't you? Does joy produce the kind of evangelism and the kind of exuberance to share the news that we see in the Scriptures? Do we have that kind of joy or have we lost it? Have we drifted away from the marker? And then as you consider your answers to these questions, ask yourself a last one, a final question. What do the answers to these questions suggest about the health of your faith? Listen, you were made to delight in him, to greatly rejoice in him and his promises, and to be homesick for them. Everything God has done for you is to that end, for your benefit and his glory. All of salvation history has been ordained and decreed by God for our joy and his glory. So I pray that in the midst of the waiting, in the midst of the hereath, you find your joy in Christ for what remains of this Advent season and beyond. Amen. Pray with me in closing, if you would. Lord God, you give us so much to be joyful about, and yet our fickle hearts become so easily distracted, so easily turned away from joy, or we find our joy in things that can't bear the weight of it, and then those things ultimately collapse under its weight, and so does our joy. But you, in all of your grace and in all of your mercy, gave we ruined sinners the most costly gift that has ever been given, and that is the gift of your perfect, sinless, righteous Son, who not only lived the life that we couldn't live, but died the death that we deserved, so that we might have an imperishable inheritance as heirs and joint heirs with him, that we might be called children of God, who were nothing but enemies until you acted. Lord, that is good news. And I pray that as we contemplate it and as we reflect on it and the approach to Christmas this year, that we would greatly rejoice in it with joy inexpressible. And I'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.